John chapter 5 tonight, the Gospel of John chapter 5. And before we get going, I just wanted to take a few minutes just to thank everybody for really, truly making us feel like family. And not to just us alone, but when you're in ministry and you see how people, folks treat other folks, it means something. And just seeing you guys open up your church home on Sunday night to so many kids in the area that aren't necessarily church families, it's just been a blessing to our heart. And guys, that's what it's all about, right? We're not into numbers. We're not into stats or anything like that. We're into reaching people and changing lives with the gospel and the word of God to be able to do that. And you guys, you are a very good testimony of that. Everyone's been so nice to us. We really felt like we've been at home, both in the church house as well as in and amongst all of you as well. My son doesn't want to leave, so you guys may be one kid plus Friday night for pizza and jumping. We may just send him on a bus or something like that afterwards. But again, I just want to thank you. Thank Pastor and Mrs. Mix for all the hospitality and even allowing us the opportunity to preach, sharing the pulpit. I do appreciate that. And so it's kind of a, maybe you wouldn't think of being in the Gospel of John on a Wednesday night, but the Lord led me here for another message, and I just felt like it was fitting for all of us where we currently are in our individual ministries and possibly the Lord, tying us together in the future. And so that's how we ended up here. And so we're going to try to get through the first 16 verses, but Pastor made it very clear that I'm done at 8 o'clock no matter what. So if it's okay if we don't get to the rest of it, we will definitely get all the meat and potatoes off the bones in the earlier part of it, and if we have to stop, we will. But we're gonna attempt to do the first 16 verses. And so for many of you, you probably don't know that we've gone through some trials and tribulations along the way this last 6 months or so. And that comes with the territory. When the Lord's asking you to step out on faith and to do something, be prepared when he does that. When you answer the call, the devil is going to attack. That's what he does. And so we've understood that. We've gone through it with the Lord, of course, taking us through it. But the biggest trial we've had is my wife's father had surgery on his back September 5th last year. That's September 5th of last year. He still, to date, has not been to church, been to work, or been to his home for over 5 months now. He's been going through a lot. We've been going through a lot with him. He hasn't walked since the end of September. He had a lot of complications, infections in his back. So he's been basically hospital, rehab center, start rehabbing again, back to the hospital, and he's been through this trial. And the reason I say this is because the first 16 verses of the Gospel of John chapter 5 deals with the impotent man at the well of Bethesda. So many of you will be understanding why I really felt led to this scripture. And so I've been, firsthand. We are heavily involved in ministry. Our kids are at that age where they're doing other things. And every free second that we've had has been at either a hospital or a rehab facility. And so for the last 5.5 months, I've seen this family rally around him. I've seen our church family and friends rally around him. And I know I still see how big of a struggle it is for him with all that. And so think about this for a minute. For over 5 months, he's been in this state. Basically, he's been the impotent man. He has not been able to walk, hasn't been able to go home, go to work, things that we all enjoy doing. He hasn't had much of an appetite. It's been a real struggle for 5 months. And he's struggling even with a great family support system, a great church family and friend support system, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And our subject tonight, the impotent man who goes unnamed, was in this state for 38 years. With no friends, no family, no church family, no ministers to help in any way, shape, or form, and without a relationship with the Lord. And so it's imperative that we let that sink in. 38 years in this state. And to make it worse, he's in a situation where he thinks he's somewhere where he can get helped, and he just, day after day, week after week, year after year, he just sits there. It's like so close yet so far. It's there, but it's not there. There's no way I can get there. And he's in this state, and it makes me think about myself and each and every one of us prior to salvation, right? We were so close yet so far. It was right there. It was right in front of us, but we just didn't have it. We didn't grasp it. We may have had the ingredients of salvation, But we didn't put it together to make the lasagna, so to say, and have salvation, to be born again. And this man was in this state for a long time. But beyond that, as much of a problem as he had, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ healed many people, right? And so this is technically, you know, even though it's in the gospel, it's Old Testament times. This is before the New Covenant came into play. But even if the Lord Jesus Christ heals him, or even like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he was going to one day die again, right? And so even the healings, eventually, whatever they were healed of, that ailment was going to come. Arthritis was going to come. Age was going to come. You know, death is undefeated, right? And so eventually, even if this man was healed of his physical issues, he had a much bigger problem that we all know, because all of us in here have either had that problem or we currently still do have that problem. And even if you are in the camp of, I've had that problem, but I've been born again, we still have to deal with this problem because it's ours. It's our job. The Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted us with the most precious job on the planet, and that is sharing the gospel with the lost, leading them to the Lord, bringing them into a local church, getting them baptized, getting them discipled, and reproducing ourselves, and getting them into a position where they could live that abundant Christian life and where they could start serving their Lord and Savior. Because if you ask me, and you ask anybody that's heavily involved, they would say they wouldn't trade what we do for God for the world. The other day, you know, last night we were having dinner, and Brother Chris asked me, what are some of your hobbies? What do you like to do? And I kind of sat there for a minute. And I'm thinking, I don't really have any hobbies. I don't really like to, like, you know, there's really not much I do. But what I love to do is ministry. I love serving the Lord. And there is no greater feeling. I don't know if you've ever experienced or not, but when you see somebody go from being 100%, I know I'm going to die and go to hell. I know that. And then like that, they put their faith and trust in Christ, and then they're over here, and they know 100% for sure they're going to go to heaven. And when you get to be a part of that and witness it, there is nothing better on this earth. Let me tell you, there's nothing that you can give up here that is better than any of that. And so we're going to spend the time that we do have remaining here considering this very common problem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for your salvation, Lord, for what you did for us, what you continue to do for us. Lord, the abundant life, the victorious Christian life, it's wonderful. And Lord, just help us, use us to reach others, not only for salvation, but to share with them that you have a much better, abundant life waiting for them here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so our subject here, we're gonna see that he's got a big problem, right? He's got a bigger problem than even the physical ailments. And see, his problem really started when he was looking for a miracle that wouldn't help. He was looking for a miracle that wouldn't help. And so we're going to read the first five verses and just see what he was looking for here that he thought was going to truly solve all of his problems. Think about the biggest problem you currently have right now. And if it's a financial issue, a car issue, a housing issue, if you're not born again, if you don't have the Lord and somebody gives you that great need, you are still in a big problem, right? You're still in bad shape. And so that's what the situation that he was in. He was looking for a miracle that wouldn't truly help him with his biggest problem. So chapter 5, verse 1 says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, when we see that phrase, the Jews, it's not a derogatory comment. It's speaking of the leaders. It's speaking of the Sanhedrin, the 71 elders, the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jewish faith. And so it's not talking about them blanketing them. He's talking about those, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. They were the top of the food chain, so to say, of this manufactured faith that they've kind of created. And that's why they used to butt heads with Jesus so much, because what they had created was not really biblical and it wasn't what the Lord had intended. And so many times through the Gospel of John, you'll see them refer to these feasts that were God-ordained for his people, but they refused it as the feast of the Jews because they had destroyed the relationship that they had with God. And so it was a feast. We don't know exactly which one. There was three of them. There was one in the summer. There was one in the spring. There was one in the fall. Many people think that this was probably either Pentecost or maybe even the Feast of the Trumpets in the fall, but we don't know exactly for sure. The Gospel of John covers 3 years of the Lord's ministry, so it covers the biggest amount of time. And so we always say the Lord had a three and a half year ministry, because some of these things you just don't know for sure exactly what feast it would have been. But so Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast. He went there for the feast. And so verse 2 says, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." Now, so you would walk in, if you come into Jerusalem in the north, you would walk in the sheep gate, right? And then you would go by the sheep market. This would be the market where the Sanhedrin, who controlled everything, were selling sheep that you had to buy their sheep four or five times more than what a sheep was worth. This is what Jesus got upset about. This is why he turned over the tables. And so you would have to walk in and buy one of their own animals. So just picture this for a minute. Bethesda in the Hebrew means house of mercy, right? Five, there's five porches. There's five is the number of grace. So picture this for a minute. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. Those sacrifices, which were really a picture of him, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, spotless and blameless, walking through the sheep gate, going past the sheep market to the house of mercy, which has five porches, which is the number of grace. I mean, what a great picture, right? I mean, think about that for each and every one of us. That's what he did when he came into each and every one of our lives. And so we go on here, and it says, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, of halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water," or stirred up the water. "And whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." And verse 5, here's our key verse here, here's our subject. It says, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years." So again, he was there for 38 years. Can I tell you guys something? From someone who's been around for 40 years now, I mean, think about that, 38 years, that's 2 years less than my whole life. But in 40 years of what I've seen, as an unsaved man, as a saved man, the world is still looking for signs. They're still looking for signs. I had a chance a couple years ago, a dear friend of mine who really led me to the Lord, so my spiritual father, pastors on the east side of Cleveland, so it's about 45 an hour away from Cleveland Baptist where I'm at, and he had a family member that was in a hospital right around us. So he asked me to go with them to witness to them. They were unsaved. They were dying of cancer. And we sat there and we're trying to share the gospel and the love of Christ and how this isn't the end. This doesn't have to be the end. It could be the beginning of something so much better. And you know what she said? She goes, I will believe in God if he heals me of my cancer. See, she was looking for a sign. She was looking for a wonder. She was looking for a miracle. The Gospel of John only records, I think, 8 signs, wonders, or miracles. And it's important that we realize every single time that they record one, it's not about the miracle. It's always about the faith that the miracle produced. And so in this day and age of Christianity, everyone's going off of feelings. They're going off of emotion. They're looking for signs and wonders. Last time I checked, we had the one sign that the Lord promised us, and it's already happened. Matthew 16:4, it says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed." So you have people that are looking for a sign, sitting in a hospital bed, willing to gamble their eternity on waiting for a sign or a wonder. When we have 2,000 years ago, God himself, robed in flesh, comes down to earth, lives 33 and a half sinless, perfect years, goes to the cross of Calvary, dies, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. What else do we need? They don't need any other sign. We don't need any other sign. If God doesn't do another thing for us, he's already done too much for us. Amen? Pastor, you preached on it Sunday, and I amened every single time you said it. We want to blame God for everything that's bad. He's done so much for us. If we would just take the time to count our blessings and see how gracious and merciful he is, that he keeps us from what we truly do deserve, we wouldn't be looking for signs and wonders. We'd be asking him, Lord, we'd say, thank you so much. What can I do for you? What can I do for you? I don't need to see anything else. And so the problem was, is, and always will be the same. Sin. The problem is sin. The problem was, is, and always will be the same. It's sin. And the answer or the solution will always be the same. The Savior, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you guys something? The world still needs to be shown a Savior. The world still needs, they're looking for signs. They need someone to say, hold on a second. Don't look for signs. Look to the Savior. Let me tell you about something greater than a sign. Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's our job. Our job is we're blessed as just simple, broken vessels. God chose to use us, to fill us with the Holy Spirit, and to let us be a part of the miracle that is salvation. I mean, it blows my mind still that he allows us to be part of it, but he did let us be a part of it, and we need to do more of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 through 24 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." And so that's what we do, right? I've seen enough of your services to know that Pastor Mix gets up here, and he preaches Christ, and he preaches Christ crucified. And there's invitations, there's an opportunity, if everybody is in attendance that doesn't know the Lord, they can come and find out, not from man's lips, but from the Word of God himself, how they could be born again. 1 John 5:13 tells us, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Not wonder, not hope, not think, but know. And churches like this one and Cleveland Baptist and the ones that are still preaching the gospel need to be commended, because that's what we're supposed to do. We want to give the world all kinds of things. We want to bring people in with worldly things. It's not about that. I'm all about big days and doing all kinds of stuff. I've come up with things that I don't even know what I've come up with just to try to get unsaved people into our building. But it's not about getting them into the building. It's about getting them into a place where they could hear the gospel, so they could hear Christ crucified. Philippians 2, 14 through 16 says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation." Guys, we live in a crooked and perverse nation in 2020 in the United States of America. It says, "Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, the gospel, the Bible, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Guys, we need to do what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, but we need to be doing it without murmuring and disputing. When we're doing things, even good things, with the wrong motives, first of all, there are no treasure rewards waiting for that at the judgment seat of Christ. That will burn up. But even more importantly, the world, the lost world out there that's looking for a sign, they know how a Christian's supposed to act more than most Christians know. And they're watching us. They're looking at us. And the first time we slip up, they are there to say, "Oh, if that's how a Christian acts, I don't want nothing to do with it. Oh, if all that, that's what your God does, I want nothing to do with him." They're just waiting for it. And so we have to do things without murmuring or disputing. We need to be blameless, harmless, the sons of God. Look, it says, without rebuke. We don't want them to rebuke us. We don't want somebody to not get saved because we lost our temper in a traffic jam or something like that. And I know I probably hit a touchy subject with traffic jams around here, but we need to be careful. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to live the victorious Christian life. So they say what I said the first time I walked into the first church that I heard the gospel with, the Cleveland Baptist Church. I said, "I don't know what these people have, but I want it. There's something different about here." Of course, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And may God help us to show that, the love of Christ, how we treat each other, how we treat others coming in, that they see that and say, "I want what they have." You want it? It's free. You can have it. It's right here. Come on, let me show you how to get it. That has to be the attitude and our philosophy in ministry. And so that's where this man's problem started, right? He was looking for a miracle. He was looking for a sign or a wonder that may have healed him physically, but that physical healing at some point was going to go away. He had a bigger problem, right? But see, his problem continued. And this is where I really want to focus most of our time tonight, because his problem continued, and it's the same problem that's going on today, and that is the fact that there was a lack of laborers to help him. There was a lack of laborers to help him. Think about it. 38 years. Where did I say he was? Right outside the sheep market. Yeah. Who would go back and forth from the temple to the sheep market? The Sanhedrin? The ministers to these people? Walking back and forth past him day in, day out. But they didn't help him. They didn't have nothing to offer him. What were they supposed to do? What could they have done? They can care less about him. He had no one to help him. Look at verses 6 and 7. I say this often. There's two phrases that I say a lot. One is, oh, this is one of my favorite verses. And one is, oh, this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. But these two are some of the saddest verses in the Bible. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, 38 years, I would say, right? He saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him and said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. I would love to be healed. Are you kidding me? I've been here 38 years. But I have no man to help me. As soon as I read this, it just crippled me. I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, you know, there's people dying all around us. I was 31 years old when I got saved. Nobody, until I walked into Cleveland Baptist, nobody ever gave me a gospel tract. Nobody ever shared the gospel. I went to church. I went to different churches. Never heard the gospel for 31 years. I had no man to show me. I never had a Bible. Grew up in a Catholic home, good home, moral home. We didn't even have a Bible. We talk about the Catholic Bibles that are on display. We didn't even have one of those. My mom, praise the Lord, she got saved last year, February 8th, after years of witnessing to her. But she wanted me to show her from her mother's Bible the plan of salvation. You should have seen this thing. It was like this big. It was all beat up. There was pages missing. It just literally like disintegrated and fell apart as I opened it. So she allowed me to use my Bible, and she got saved. Praise the Lord for that. But there's no one to show. There's no one to show. There's a lack of laborers. This man sat here 38 years. The people that were there didn't bother helping him. The religious leaders of the day didn't bother helping him. This makes me think of Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Philip, one of the original deacons, was traveling, and the Holy Spirit sent him on what we would call a divine appointment. And he comes up on the chariot, and the man is sitting there reading the scriptures. For a long time, I sat there reading the Bible, and I'd read it, and I'd read it, and I'd stare at it a little bit. I'd kind of turn it like this, and then I'd read it again. And I had no idea what I was reading. I needed someone to show me. My friend that I told you about, he showed me. He took the time to explain to me. Pastor Folger preached expository, reading the verses. This is what it says. This is what it means. And this is how you ought to live because of it. But I needed a man. The Ethiopian eunuch, he needed a man. Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, how can I unless some man show me? And so we have a lack of laborers. So what are we supposed to do about it, right? You say, okay, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, there's several things, right? There's several things that we ought to do about it. And the first one is we must earnestly pray for laborers. I mean, this needs to be a focal part of what we do. We are in charge of the outreach at the Cleveland Baptist Church, and we have a great commission night. And, you know, people come in, and there's 11, 12 different ministries, and everyone's running around like chickens with their heads cut off ministering. And when we took it over, I said, well, is anybody praying over this? Are we praying over the workers? Are we praying over the ministries? Are we praying over the doors we're knocking? There was nothing. So we started a team. We started a prayer team. And I don't care how old somebody is or how not well at moving around they are anymore, they can come. My father-in-law was the leader of the prayer team. And this was before his back surgery. He was still in bad shape. He was using a walker to walk. But he'd come every Thursday night, come, he'd sit in there. I'd give him the list, and they would just pray. And I'm telling you, after we started doing that, we started going out, knocking doors like we had been for years, and people actually started getting saved on the Thursday night, not just coming into the church and getting saved, but getting saved at the doorsteps. We need to pray for laborers. There is a lack of laborers in this country, and we need to be the ones to pray for them earnestly as a regular part of what we do. Jesus, you guys are going over Jesus in the Gospels on Sunday night, right? I'm sure you guys understand that out of all the things that he's done, all the words, if you have a red letter edition Bible, all the words in red, only one prayer request that he asked us to pray for, and that was to pray for more laborers. Luke 10:2 says, therefore said he, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ unto them, the harvest truly is great. See, we can't get away with the excuse of nobody wants to hear our message anymore. They never wanted to hear it. But the harvest is still truly great. I never wanted to hear it, right? I wanted to keep on living the way I was living, and I didn't really want anybody to tell me, but I needed someone to tell me. It's not about giving people what they want. It's about giving them what they need, and they need the gospel. So he says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That's recorded in Luke 10:2 and Matthew 9:37 and 38. So that's twice. And guys, we need to do that. We need to pray earnestly for laborers. But we can't just stop there. Now, praying is the most important thing that we could do. But it's not just about praying. The Lord says, I will provide all your needs, right? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, right? So I don't just sit home and say, well, God said he's going to feed me, so I'm waiting for the door to ring, and I'm sure the pizza guy will be here soon. No. God's given me a healthy body. Well, kind of healthy body. He's given me a mind to use. He's given me a vehicle to drive. He's given me a job. And he expects me to get up and go, right, and participate in it. And so we need to prepare laborers. Somebody needs to prepare the next generation. Each and every one of us should be mentoring somebody. And don't ever think that we're beyond the point of being mentored ourselves. We need to have a mentor, and we need to turn around and mentor somebody else. We need to essentially be training our own replacements, working ourselves out of a job. We must prepare for laborers. And so I have three verses that I want us to focus on, because I want us to look at the Apostle Paul, right? Many of us would say that other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Apostle Paul is the greatest Christian that ever lived, right? I mean, I think most people would say that. The Lord used him in miraculous ways. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, the first five verses really are the simplest explanation of the gospel. It's the simplicity of the gospel. But in this verse, I want you to pay attention to verse number 3 specifically. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He's saying, hey, I'm telling you guys this gospel. I didn't make it up, but somebody showed it to me once. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road, and then he sent Ananias to go see him? He said, wait a minute, you want me to go see who? Do you know what he's doing to Christians? But Ananias was obedient to the Lord. He showed up, and he shared the gospel with the Apostle Paul. He got saved. He got baptized. And the rest is history, as they say. So what he's saying here is, guys, what I'm telling you, somebody told me first. So think about it. Don't think about the person where they are right now. Think about where they could be if they hear the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ gets a hold of their heart. I don't think anybody thought the Apostle Paul, as he's running around as a renegade murdering Christians, was going to turn into the greatest Christian outside the Lord Jesus Christ ever. But Ananias obediently went. And so we need to prepare laborers. The Apostle Paul saying, I'm telling you what was once told to me, I'm now sharing with you. Now look at Philippians 4:9, also written, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this. Philippians 4:9, it says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. He says, those things that you've seen me do, that I've taught you, that I've showed you, you've seen me do it for years, those things, do them. Now you do them. I'm nothing special. Peter, I think 2 Peter says, I'm writing this to those of precious faith. We look at these men, and I love, Pastor, how you made a point to point out that these men of faith, in the hall of faith, each and every one of them flawed in their own way. Guys, I almost didn't surrender to ministry because I thought my past was going to be a hindrance to keep me out. How could God ever use me? Well, that's what the devil wants to do. I would sit there and I'd weigh the good things about myself and the bad things about myself. And is there enough good to outweigh the bad? And can he really use me? And I'm telling you now, 5 years in the ministry, you don't want to know the best attribute that I didn't have on my list of good things? Is I'm simply a broken vessel that knows he can't do nothing outside the Holy Spirit's power, but I'm willing. I'm obedient and I'm willing. Lord, use me if you want. I can't do it, but if you want to use me, I know that you can. Because it's not me, it's not you, it's him. He's the one that's going to use us. All our job is to lift him up, to uplift him so he may draw all men unto himself. And so he says, those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do them, and the God of peace shall be with you. The peace that passeth all understanding. That was almost as good as the salvation itself that I got. I used to have such bad anxiety, Pastor, before I got saved. All went away because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. And then look, he takes it a step further. So we have, first, he's saying, hey, what I shared with you, somebody shared with me. Now he's saying those things that you've seen me. Guys, in order to see them, they have to be with us. Discipleship isn't just sitting in front of somebody with a book. It's about spending time with them. It's about them seeing how a Christian is supposed to act, how they're supposed to talk. That's what it's about. How would they know how much time you spend serving the Lord if you don't invite them to be part of it? And so that's what he's saying. Hey, you saw me do these things. You were with me. I've mentored you. I've discipled you. Now you go do them. And the God of peace shall be with you. Because again, we always have to remember that it's not us doing it. And then look at 2 Timothy 2:2. I love how this all plays out. And this was of the Holy Spirit pulling all this together. But this is it, right? 2 Timothy 2:2, the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry, at the end of his life. He's writing to Timothy, the one that out of all the people he mentored, probably the closest relationship he had. And he says to him, he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." So now, in Philippians, he's saying, you saw me do it, now you do it. Here he's saying, you saw me do it, now you're already doing it, but you need to also commit it to faithful men. But it doesn't stop there. He takes it one step further, because it says, who shall be able to also teach others. So you saw me do it. Somebody shared it with me. I took it, and I'm turning around, and I'm giving it to you. I want you to take what I've given you and do it yourself, but then also give it to other people who then, in return, can give it to other people. Guys, that's what we've been doing for over 2,000 years. That's how I heard the gospel. That's how each and every one of you have heard the gospel, because somebody shared it with you, and then your job. I used to always thank everybody that shared the gospel and mentored me. I used to thank them, and they'd say, "Don't thank me, don't thank me." And they never wanted thanks, but when they see me in ministry and I get to text them, "Hey, someone got saved tonight," their face lights up more than any thank you could be done, because that's what it's about. When you invest in somebody and then they turn around and do it for somebody else, that's the Christian life, folks. That's what we need to do. So we need to pray for laborers, but we also need to prepare laborers. We need to prepare laborers. And then, of course, we are always going to come here, and this is the coup de grace, because you can't prepare, and praying without doing isn't going to do any good. So let us see. We must participate as laborers. We have to get involved. Look back. It's probably on the same page, the 34th verse of John chapter 4. Now, this is towards the end of the accurate account of the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus shows up. He's beat, tired. The disciples go off to give him food. He's been ministering. He's been serving, you know, himself in a sense. He's sitting by the well, too tired to even draw from the well. The disciples go off to get him food. The woman comes to bring him water. He doesn't even care about the water because he has a divine appointment to witness to this lady. She gets saved. She goes off to witness for him. She just got saved, mind you. The disciples come back with his food, and they're like, "What's going on? What do we miss? Who brought him food? Why is he not eating?" And look at our Lord's response to this. Think about this. Look, this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 34, "Jesus saith unto them, my meat." Guys, if we don't eat, we die, right? My meat, my food, my necessity, what I need to survive in life isn't the steak you're bringing me, as good as it may be, but it's, what's it say? It's to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And praise the Lord that he did finish that work. But there's more work to be done. Five times in scriptures, we have what was called the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus finished his work and then turns around and gives that task to us to get people saved, baptized, discipled in our Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost. That's the Great Commission. That's our job. That's my meat. That should be our meat, our necessity, what we need to survive in life. That ought to be what drives us. That should be the pastor talked about the preeminence, right? And first place. I used to laugh because when LeBron James was with the Cavs, you know, he had some good teams, but he had some bad ones too that he literally dragged all the way through to the finals. And so that last year that he was in Cleveland, man, they were bad. I mean, I don't know how he did it, but he got that team to the finals. Sometimes at the end of the game, they would just show him just laying there because there was just nothing left in him. But I would love, because I would look at a stat sheet and they would show points produced by LeBron. And so that means not only that he scored, but also the assists. And so he would be in the center. It would be LeBron James, this many points. And then there would be lines going out that were his assists to each player. So Kevin Love scored four baskets because LeBron gave him four assists. And so LeBron might have had 12 assists to all the different players. And see, he was the preeminent feature of that offense. Everything revolved around him. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ and our ministry needs to be. Everything else, it's okay to do these things. It's okay to have hobbies. It's okay to go to work. We need to go to work. Those are good things. But everything we do needs to revolve around the S-O-N. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to be in the preeminent spot. He needs to be involved in everything we do, whether we're watching a TV show, watching a movie, playing a video game. Whatever we do, he needs to have the preeminent spot of that. And then we need to participate as laborers. That needs to be part of our lives. Now, obviously, if you have a full-time job and you're not in full-time ministry, when I wasn't in full-time ministry, I worked. And then I would serve the Lord with my free time. Whatever time I could muster, I would basically essentially go to work to be able to finance myself to be in ministry, to do what I could do. And that's what we need to do. There's a suburb. So I went to a high school that was two cities combined, two suburbs combined, and both of them were right south of Cleveland. And so Cleveland Baptist Church is right on the border of Cleveland and one of these suburbs. And my wife and I, we made a follow-up visit. So she works as the church. She's supposed to be the person answering the phones. But I have special permission that she's basically my secretary, as well as anytime I need her to go on a follow-up, I'm allowed to take her. And so I took her because we had odd numbers and we're supposed to go out two by two. And so I sent two other pastors into other areas, and I took my wife and I made a follow-up. And we get out of the car, and she goes, "This area is amazing." She goes, I never even knew this place existed. And of course, I knew it existed because I went to high school there. I mean, just row house after row house after row house. We have a bus ministry. We run 11 buses. We own 15 of them. Four sit there empty. And she goes, "Why aren't we going here?" You know, she's looking at me as the outreach pastor, kind of, I think, saying like, hint, hint, why aren't you knocking these doors? Why aren't we coming here? We could send two buses there and fill it up. And I had a look at her. I said, "You know what? We have a lack of laborers." "But how do you have the Cleveland Baptist Church, 1,000 people, 1,200 people? How do you have a lack of labor?" We have a lack of laborers. We have a lack of laborers even at a very big working ministry like that. My daughter is old enough now, she's part of the bus ministry. They have a bus meeting every Saturday. I'm not part of the meeting, but because she's going and I'm doing other things at church, I'll go to the meeting. She goes, "Daddy, why is there only six people? Why is there only eight people at the bus meeting?" I don't know what to say to her. I don't know what to do. I don't know. There should be more, shouldn't there? Yeah, there should be, but there's not, because we have a lack of laborers. And so John chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord himself says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Work is mentioned three times in one verse. See, again, we're living in a day and age where Christianity, and again, salvation is by faith, through grace, and nothing else. You can't work or earn any of that. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work after we're saved. The difference between us and those that are working for their salvation is they're grinding their way out. They're trying to work their salvation. We should be working with smiles on our face. We've already gotten the reward, right? We go to work all week and then we get a paycheck. The Lord gave us the paycheck. Here's eternal life. You got it. There's the Holy Spirit to guide and lead you. And what are we doing with it? Are we using it? Are we utilizing what he's given us? The Lord said, "I must work," and we must work. James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It's not a non-existent faith. You're still born again, right? You still have the faith, but it's a dead faith. It's a useless faith. It's a nothing faith. You can't work for it, but after you've been given that gift, you ought to work after it. That's for sure. And so I did a little study in looking this up, because obviously this is a big problem in our country. And so as of February 10th, 2020, the current population of the United States of America was 330,250,624. Out of that over 330 million, there is 200 million Americans that are unchurched. That's well over half. 200 million unchurched. That means they've never been to church before. See, the devil is very patient. He's good at what he does. He took prayer and the Word of God out of the schools a while ago, and he's slowly been patiently waiting for generations to go to where someone like me could grow up in a moral home. That doesn't exist anymore, because now it's generation after generation after generation of no word of God, no prayer, and they've never been a church. 200 million of our fellow American citizens never been a church. But it gets worse. We know the majority of churches aren't growing in attendance. They're decreasing. So out of the remaining 130 million, about 100 million of them are de-churched. That means at one point they were attending church, but not anymore. Now, how many of them are and are not born again, we don't know. But I would say it's probably safe to say a good amount of them aren't saved. So that's that. Again, I'm no mathematician. Maybe Brother Steve could correct me on this. But if my math is correct, 330 million minus 300, that's 30 million. But it gets a little bit worse, too. They say, and I could speak from experience, and again, I'm a part of a good church. It's a working church. They're a serving church. About 10% of a church actually goes out witnessing and serving. So 10% of 30 million is 3 million, right? So that gives us 3 million to reach 300 million. And to try to take that 27 million and to prepare them, to try to get them involved. So 3 million have to prepare 27 million to then have 30 million to still go out and try to reach 300 million. Guys, our backs are against the wall. We talk about we're losing America. You guys probably know more than anybody here so close to the nation's capital. We've lost America. We need to try to win some back or win some to Christ before it's too late and the day comes where it's night and no man can worketh anymore. Also, another fact that I came across in doing this, in our traditional way of planning churches here in America. And when I say traditional, there's basically two models that people will follow. One is a man or a woman, a family will go, they'll work secular jobs, and then they'll give the Lord whatever they have left. They'll give their all, but it's what they had left. You know, the Lord Jesus said, leave your fishermen nets and come and follow me. Not go fish all night and give me the leftover scraps, right? And so they'll go and they'll work and they'll do what they can to serve the Lord and plant a church in their spare time, essentially. The other way is they'll go around from church to church trying to raise support like a foreign mission would. The problem is most pastors in America do not want to support missions here in the United States of America. I've seen it. I've seen preachers come in, and they preached at our Bible Institute, and we'd all have chances to talk to them and ask them questions. And, you know, oh, what are you thinking about doing? What are you thinking about doing? And they say things like, I'd rather send my money overseas because the guy here, he can go get a job. And if I send my money overseas, I get more bang for my buck. That's what they say. Get more bang for my buck because a dollar goes further over there. But in the meantime, we have 300 unchurched or de-churched Americans, and we are going down the drain and not even too slowly. So those are the two models that are currently out there, the traditional church planting models. Out of every three churches planted this way, two of them never make it. So there's not many getting planted. And out of three that are getting planted, we lose two of them. That leaves one out of every three that's actually surviving. And most of them, I know a few of them. Right. Cleveland Baptist planted a few churches not that far. Some of the people that taught me at the Bible Institute were those church planted. Some of them are still working secular jobs. 14 years, still working, trying to keep their head above water. It's hard to support anybody else. It's hard to plant other churches when you can't even support yourself. They're not thriving churches. There's another one I know where he's not having to work a secular job anymore, but they could barely reach their own Jerusalem, not to mention Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost, because there's a lack of labors, there's a lack of finances. And so this is a very big problem that we need to get back to the biblical method of planting churches that you see in the Pauline model through the book of Acts. We need to get back to there. And we need to pray for laborers, we need to prepare laborers, and we need to participate as laborers. Where are we at on time here? Let's see. All right, we're just about out of time. So what we're going to do is we're going to skip to our last point that we're going to go over today, and that's going to be point number four. And so we're going to skip point three. We're going to go to point number four. See, this man here, the impotent man, the unnamed man, the paralyzed man, the forgotten man, the man that religion couldn't help, the man that the religious leaders couldn't help, the man that nobody would help. See, he found his solution when he realized the Lord Jesus Christ was all the help he needed. The Lord Jesus Christ was all the help he needed. I spent most of my life believing in God. I believed in God. I believe the Bible is the word of God. But I never put my faith and trust in him. And if I would have died on April 10th, 2011, I would have died and gone to hell. But on April 11th, 2011, I put all my faith, all my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I often say this when I'm trying to explain biblical belief, because there's a difference, right? We say, I believe all the time. If you go to Cleveland, I don't care how bad they do one year, the next year, everybody, for some crazy reason, gets brainwashed, and they think, they believe the Browns could actually make the playoffs the next year. I mean, last year was terrible. It was very hard living in there because they were so delusional. But as bad as they did, as much as they fell on their face, already people, oh, the draft. If we make a right move, I think we can make the playoffs next year. I believe it. Well, I mean, they say they believe it, right? But they're not gonna mortgage their house on it. They're not gonna put all their faith and trust in that. And when the Bible talks about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means you put all your faith, all your trust in him. I started off knowing that I was going to die and go to hell. I thought there was no chance of me getting saved. I didn't know any better. And then I kept on hearing the gospel, and I thought, well, if what they're saying is true, and I believe it because it's coming right out of the Bible, then I guess I must already be saved. See, I had all the ingredients, but I never put it together. The Bible says you have to believe, but you also have to receive. You have to call upon the name of the Lord. And I never did that. I had the ingredients. I believed in God. I believed in the Word of God, but I never put it together. And I thought then, well, I'm not good enough to save yet, so I have to work my way in order to be able to get saved by grace through faith. And it wasn't until I hit an end of myself and I fell flat on my face and I said, God, I can't do this. I need you, you and you alone. John 14:6 says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Guys, the road to heaven is open to all. The blood of Christ was sufficient for all. All men are able to be saved. We have a free will. We have a choice to make. But all men can choose Christ. They need us to give them that choice. And then it's up to us, up to them. The results are out of our hands. But I chose that night to accept him on his terms. That, like I said, it's open to all, but there's only one way to get there. And so as we close tonight, I'm going to ask a couple questions. I'll have Pastor come and close off, and I don't know if he does an invitation on a Wednesday night, but a couple questions. One, where are we at as far as praying for, preparing, and participating as laborers? And the second question is, in order to do that, in order to get in the game, ye must be born again. If you don't know what that means you're not born again. You have to understand the Bible way. If you're not 100% sure that you're going to go to heaven and can grab a Bible and prove to me biblically how, then you need to come up and talk to one of us today. You need to make, today is the day of salvation, the Lord said. And so those are the questions. Are we doing enough praying, preparing, and participating as laborers? And are we even born again ourselves? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for a church that's a busy church, Lord, that's a busy city, but so many people still come out on a Wednesday night to hear your word. And not just hear it, but to get excited about it. Lord, I'm sure I could speak for everybody in here when I say that we just want your will, Lord. We just want to be used of you. We want to reach others to keep them out of some of the predicaments that we've gotten ourselves into that following the flesh does. Lord, use us. Fill us and empower us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to lift you up and allow you to draw all men to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Let's all stand and take a moment. Let's all stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't know what your need is tonight, but we don't want to leave without giving you an opportunity to respond to the preaching of God's word. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you died tonight, you're not sure heaven's your home, you need to come forward. That tugging in your chest you feel is the Holy Spirit of God trying to bear witness to you that you need a Savior. As a Christian, the Lord will still speak to you of the needs you have and those that are burdening you. You have time tonight. In the quietness of the moment, let's take some time and speak to the Lord. Our Father and our God, tonight as we go from this place, let us be mindful to pray one for another. Father, thank you for the message and the messenger tonight. And God, as we go, let us take the message of the gospel to those that have yet to hear and have yet to be helped by your gospel. And Father, we ask that you'd stir within us a burden to serve. Every one of us has a talent. Every one of us has a place of service that you have designed specifically. Let us realize it and do it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way?